Well, Easter is, for preachers, you'd say, man, it's got to be one of the easiest sermons of the year. It kind of preaches itself. Well, the truth is, that's not true. Easter and Christmas are two of the hardest messages for pastors. Well, at least this one. I'm the only expert on this one. But how to tell the story, because in this room, even today, perhaps we have people who know the Bible and know the Easter story and have been coming to Easter services for decades. But there may be someone here today, this might be the first time that you will get to hear the Easter story. And I want to make sure you understand it as clearly and concisely as you can, because it's an important story. You see, the Easter story is a passion that plays out over 3 days and four very clear and distinct acts. And today I want to share that with you. We're going to begin in the upper room. Now, the upper room meal has taken place, and in the upper room, Jesus began the meal by serving those who were in his company by washing their feet. The Son of God humbled himself to wash the feet of his followers. And he says, if you want to do like me, do this. You see, as Christians, we should be known by our service. And he went on to serve a morsel, an important morsel, a valuable morsel, to a man, to his apostle named Judas, who will betray him. And then after that, there's an argument. There's a, let's not say an argument, let's say a friendly disagreement, shall we? In that upper room, they start talking about who's going to be the best. Who's the best player on the team? And Peter says, Jesus, I'll never deny you. But Jesus looks to Peter and says, oh, Peter, I love you. And I think you're awesome. But the truth is that before the sun comes up and the cock crows, you'll deny me. You'll not deny me just once. You'll not deny me just twice. But you'll deny me three times. And Peter says, oh, it'll never happen. And so after the meal, they sang a song as they went out. And if you can picture in your mind with me, up on the top of the mountain in the old city of Jerusalem, they leave the upper room and they make their way down into the Kidron Valley. And they begin to walk towards a place that they had been many, many times before, the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus says, let's pray together. Let's spend some time together with the Lord. And he leaves his apostles behind, and he takes Peter, James, and John. He says, come in a little further, and they go a little further with him. And he says, stay here and pray with me. And Jesus goes in and begins to pray. And the Bible says that his prayer and the pressure of the moment was so intense that his sweat became as blood. And there's actually a medical condition where you can sweat blood out of your pores. So this is where we pick up our quick passion play. It begins with betrayal. Jesus is in the garden, and we see here in Luke 22, while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus and kissed him. But Jesus said, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Judas was one of the 12 apostles. Judas had wrestled with the truth of who Jesus was and the truth of what Jesus' teachings were. And there's a lot of discussion about Judas. But what we do know is at this point, Judas was trying to force Jesus to be what Judas thought he would be, an earthly king. Jesus claims to be the king of the Jews. And what Judas believed was, if I can force Jesus into action, he'll rise up and be the earthly king that I believe he'll be. He'll throw the boot of Rome off the neck of the Hebrews. And when he sets up his kingdom, I'll get to be one of those in a high authority. But you see, ladies and gentlemen, one of the things we must be constantly reminded of is this, is that the will of man will never derail or force the hand of God. God's will is not for us to decide. God's will is not for us to guide. God's will is not for us. But Judas mistakenly thought, and he betrayed him. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear had been cut off, said this, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it, and immediately the rooster crowed. Now Peter, in the garden, decided he was going to defend Jesus. And he pulls out his knife, and he cuts the ear of a man off, and Jesus heals the ear of that man. And this man sees Peter. Now, if a man is close enough to cut your ear off, you can probably make a pretty good ID, don't you think? Twice before, Peter had been confronted with, "Hey, Peter, aren't you with that Nazarene? Aren't you with Jesus?" And Peter goes, "No, I don't know him." And here the third time, the man who was close enough to get his ear lopped off says, "You're that guy." And Peter goes, "I'm not that guy." And the Bible says immediately the cock crowed. And tradition tells us that Peter was within eyesight of Jesus. And as that cock crowed, Jesus met Peter's eyes and Peter's heart fell through his feet. Not only because what Jesus had said was true, but because that Peter had overpromised and underdelivered. But you see, just like Judas, Peter was functioning out of his fear and self, in his sense of self-preservation. You know, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes we will deny Christ, we will deny our faith, we will deny church, we will deny biblical truth, we will deny the accountability for sin out of self-preservation. Well, if I stand up for truth, the world won't like me. If I stand up for truth, my friends will reject me. If I stand up for truth, I can't do what everyone else does. You see, Peter was just like us. But just as Judas cannot force Jesus to do what he wants to do, my friends, we must choose. Because there's sometimes in life, it's Jesus or it's us. So we see there's a betrayal. Act 2 takes us to the suffering. Now the truth is that being a Christian isn't always easy. Now there would be those that tell you that if you become a Christian, all your roses bloom with no thorns. That's not true. They'll tell you that all of your Easter bunny chocolates is solid, but that's not true. They'll tell you that the Rangers won't be terrible this year, but that's not true. You see, suffering is a part of the human experience. If we do not suffer, then how could we ever know pleasure? This morning, if I'm being truthful, my left leg is killing me. I'm all in my mind, I'm thinking I may cut it off and put a peg on it. I could be the first pirate pastor. That's marketable. But suffering is a part of life because, you know, when it stops hurting, oh, what a joy it'll be. You see, if there's not discomfort, how can you appreciate comfort? And so now, Act 2, we step into the suffering. Luke 20 tells us this. Now, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy who it is that hit you." And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. Jesus was taken into custody by the religious leaders, and he was taken to three different trials in front of religious leaders and political leaders, and these guards are holding him, and they're just simply abusing him, truthfully. They hope to beat Jesus into recanting who he was, and then also just fulfilling their own sin lust. These Roman centurions, they just get bored and they took great pleasure at the discomfort of others. And they think if we can just beat Jesus enough, he'll deny it all so he can walk away. What would we be willing to give up to be relieved from the discomfort of life sometimes? And then going forward, he goes before Pilate. Now, Pilate is the Roman governor of Israel. He's the final authority. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and to give him slaps in his face. Pilate had hoped that he could beat Jesus enough to earn Jesus' sympathies with those who wanted him to die. You see, Pilate was not a religious man per se, most assuredly not a Jesus follower. He was a man of politics. And he was trying to walk the line, trying to keep peace under his governance without killing a man that he believed with absolute confidence was innocent. And so he thought, if I can just earn him. So he had him scourged with an implement called a cat of nine tails. Wooden handle with nine leather strips, and in those they would tie in bits of metal and glass and other things. And so if you can imagine, as that hits the bare skin, those cat of nines would wrap around the body, and as the torturer pulls it back, it cuts you like butter knives. No, not like butter knives. Can I tell you the picture I see in my mind when I think of a cat of nine? Has anyone ever ran your hand across a cooling fan on an air conditioner? Those little bitty thin, little thin things there? I have. Okay, anyway. But if you can imagine these bits of metal and glass and other things taking hold of that skin and being pulled back, it just literally tears you open more than it cuts you open. And he thought, how can you look on a man who looks more dead than alive and not have sympathy for him? But what Pilate didn't know, and what the torturer didn't know, and what those who called for the life and death of Jesus didn't know, was that in Isaiah, this had been prophesied. But we are pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And depending on your translation, it's more accurately translated. It says, by his stripes. You see, what man had intentions on, God had already prophesied to. You see, God is sovereign. And God knows where we are and where we're going. But they cried out all together, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept calling out, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! Now on the Passover, it was the Roman tradition to release an incarcerated individual. And so now Pilate decides, I've beaten Jesus, and I can't seem to get sympathy for him, so now I'm going to take a murderous thief and Jesus, and I will give them the choice of who to release. Jesus, King of the Jews, battered, beaten, bloodied, and innocent, or Barabbas, a murderous, thieving criminal. And they begin to cry out, give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas. And Pilate said to them a third time, why, what evil has this man done? I have found no guilt in him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. But they were insistent with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentencing that they demanded. Pilate didn't want to do it. But Pilate, being the politician, wanted to calm the crowd. And he gave in. Ladies and gentlemen, sometimes calming the crowd isn't the right answer. From there, we see the third act. Now, the first two acts are really not all that in common. Many people had gone to court before Pilate and the religious leaders. Many people had been scourged. And many people in this room have been betrayed and lied about. Amen? Not anything new and unusual about that. The third act takes us to another place. The sentence of death was laid upon Jesus, and he picked up his cross and began the walk that today we call the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross. And if you go to that ancient city of Jerusalem, you can walk that pathway. And at the first station of the cross, when you come to that street corner, you take a left and you jag just a little right. And right here in the middle of this intersection, I know because I've had the privilege of being there. Right here in the middle of this intersection, they've excavated down to the time of Christ, and they've brought the stones up. So the stones that you walk on at this first station are believed to be historically the very stones in which Jesus tread. And he begins a journey up a hill, through the city, out the gate, and up a hill to a place that everyone in the city knew, to a place where scoffers would assemble, to a place where the morbidly curious would gather, to a place where those who wanted justice would stand. And they came to a place called the Skull, and they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. Jesus and two other convicted criminals made their way to the hill. And when you went to the hill as a criminal, you only came down one way. And when they arrived there, you can picture with me, the two criminals wrestle against the cross, but Jesus did not. Jesus laid down his life. And with three nails, they put him on the cross. But as the old song says, it's not the nails that held him there, it's the love for you. They put one in this wrist, one in this wrist, and one through both of his feet. And as they lifted his cross to the heavens, he hung between two thieves. And what's so amazing in this is we see humanity pictured in this scene. One of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." One of the convicted criminals hanging on the cross with Christ looks at him and says, "Oh, you say you're the Son of God. You say you have power. Then do something. Prove it." And this is the same thing our society says today. We look at Jesus simply to be our busboy to come and clean up our messes. "Jesus, I'm a convicted felon. Jesus, I've received the death penalty. Can you come and clean up my mess?" We look at Jesus as our butler. "Jesus, I don't know you. I don't believe in you. And the truth is I would probably rob you if I had the chance. But I want you to serve me." Jesus, if you really are who you say you are, then prove it. And the proof's not in the fact that you were born of a virgin. The proof's not in the fact that you lived a sinless life. The proof is not the fact that you're an innocent man condemned to die. You see, the proof, Jesus, is what you do for me. Isn't that the way our world thinks so often today? You see, God, the proof of who you are is what you do for me. Oh, how self-centered are we? How elevating are we? But the other man. See, this is the beautiful part. But the other man. But the other answered and rebuking him. He's looking across the other guy, and if I can use a little modern-day translation, "Hey, dude, shut your pie hole." That's the interpretation as unto Jimmy. "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Do you not understand? We're dead men." No one comes off the cross alive, ladies and gentlemen. Many would walk up to the hill and walk down, but no one walks away from the cross. And we indeed are suffering justly. We deserve what we're getting. We're sinners. We broke the law, we got caught, now we're paying the price. But this man has done nothing. That is one of the greatest cognitive understandings that a human can ever grasp, is that sin has consequence. You and I both are getting what we deserve. But this man And his response to Jesus is quite different. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Jesus, remember me. That, do you see the faith here? Not only does this man have faith in the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, but he also has a faith that Jesus can actually do something about it. Jesus, remember me. When? When you die? What is he saying here? Do you understand the faith that's being expressed by this man? Jesus, we're all going to die, but you're not going to stay dead. Remember me. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, remember earlier, by his stripes we are healed? Well, there were prophecies that told of Jesus and what he would do and where he would do it and why he would do it. And when all of those requirements have been met, when all of those boxes have been checked, when the to-do list is a to-done list, it says this, crying out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. The Hebrew is tetelestai. It is finished. It's like when you pay off your car note and they send you the title. It is finished. When you pay off your house and they send you the title to your house. It is finished. It's a beautiful thing. When you pay off that credit card you've been chasing for years. It is finished. Jesus said, Father, it's been done the way it was supposed to be done. Finished. It was a Thursday night. It was a Passover. And they were going to hurriedly lay his body to rest. Now in that place he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus in there. They took him into the tomb, and they laid him into this borrowed tomb, and they rolled a stone in front of it, And the Romans put guards in front of it to make sure no one stole his body. And the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders wanted guards because Jesus had talked about being resurrected, and they weren't sure if that was true, but just in case, because surely a man that's been beaten half to death and then hung to death on a tree could never defeat Roman guards. Put that stone in front of that hole and put those guards in front of that stone, and Jesus will show you. You see, the world's constantly trying to show Jesus something. Governments, movements, religions. We're always trying to show Jesus something, aren't we? Well, the fourth act of our play is what makes this completely different than all the others. Because you see, we've seen betrayal. We've seen suffering. We've seen death. But now we get to see a victory. Well, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared, and they found a stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of Jesus. They laid him in there, they sealed it up, and for the next 24 hours, I can only imagine what was going on in their minds. Their friend, their son, their co-laborer, their king, had been snatched away in the dark, falsely accused, beaten, crucified, and is now dead. And now they're going to make final preparation. And when they get there, it's not anything like they thought they would find. Because when they arrive, the Romans are gone. Now, something you need to understand about those Roman guards was for them to abandon their post very likely would come with the sentence of death. These guys didn't step out to pick up a Starbucks. They didn't go down to Chick-fil-A and get some, what's that breakfast sandwich? Chicken minis? Can I just say something right here? This is free, it won't cost you over. Overrated! That's right. I said it. I said it. Nowhere else in Greenville, Texas, where you hear someone say that they're overrated. And let me also say this. You don't love Jesus anymore because you eat them. I think it's becoming a cult. People line up around the building. Right now you're going, oh, it's Sunday. Chick-fil-A's closed. But when they arrived at the tomb, the guards are gone. And not only are the guards gone, which would be interesting enough, but that stone has been rolled away. Now, this stone isn't like any other stone. You just don't go move this stone. And these ladies could not move this stone on their own. Had the stone not been rolled away, the ladies wouldn't have had access to the tomb. The stone had been rolled away. And when they stepped into this tomb, expecting to see the bloodied remains of their friend, their son, their Savior, it's gone. He's gone. Now, if we're all just going to be honest, you know what their first thought is? Those stinking Romans. They took him. Come on. Can we all just be honest? While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothes. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." You see, the stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. It was to let them in. It's to let you and I in. "Why do you seek the dead, the living among the dead?" they said. And I can only imagine those teachings that Jesus had given them begins to stir in their minds, and they start thinking, can it be real? Can what he said be true? Is he really alive? Because that Easter wasn't like this Easter. It wasn't on April Fool's. But anyone who believes Jesus is not alive is a fool. Now, if you can imagine Mary, she's brokenhearted. She had come early in the morning to serve her Jesus one last time in the most intimate of way. If you've ever walked the pathway of a funeral, you know what it's like trying to give that last measure of love to someone you treasure. Mary's up early and she's at the tomb and she's prepared to minister to her loved one more time, and he's gone. Not only did she see him die, she had the whole time to think about it. Now she's there and he is gone, and she's wrestling with what this means. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." "Sir, if you've taken him, please, just tell me where my loved one is. We won't have to tell anyone. It'll be our secret. Just tell me where he is and I'll go get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Now, have you ever had someone who loves you call your name and you know who it is just by the way they call your name? Have you ever known when you're in trouble when someone calls your name? You know you're in trouble when the middle name gets added to the first name. And you know you're a dead man walking when you get all three. My mama, on a rare occasion, would call me all four of my names, and then there just wasn't nothing left. Mary, at the feet of this man who she has have taken the body of her Savior, says, "Mary." And her ears hear what she cannot believe she's hearing. And her mind conceives what she cannot believe she's conceiving. And her heart flutters for what she cannot believe is true. And she looks up through her tears. And she calls him by what she knows him to be: Rabbi. She was the first to see, but not the last. She had seen him. She wanted to be with him. And the rest of the story, as he says, there was an empty tomb, but that tomb was full. Seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? It's not like that bag of goldfish that once was full, but now it's empty. You see, that tomb was empty of Jesus. Oh, but it's still full. It was full that day, and it's still full today. Let's look real quick. The empty tomb is full of forgiveness for the penalty of sin. Romans 6 tells us this, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you remember that thief on the cross? He said, I'm getting what I deserve. You're getting what you deserve. You see, sin has a penalty. And the Bible says that the penalty of sin is death. And the Bible will go on to say that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And guess what? You are all members of the all club. And I'm the president. You see, that empty tomb is full of redemption from the penalty of my sin. Secondly, that empty tomb is full of power over sin and the devil. James tells us this, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do you realize that because that tomb is empty of Jesus and full of his power, that you and I have the ability to tell the adversary, leave me alone. We have the ability to turn our back on sin and walk in forgiveness. We have the ability to live a life that we want, not a life that we cannot say no to. And then thirdly, that empty tomb is full of deliverance from the very presence of sin. Where can you go in this world that there's no sin? Well, the truth is nowhere. You say, well, I came to church this morning to get away from sin. You're in a big old pack of sin. I like the guy who says, I'd go to church, but I can't be with all them hypocrites. Come on up and join us. You'll fit right in. Like the old guy says, if you ever find a perfect church, don't you join it because you'll ruin it because you're a sinner. But the empty tomb is full of deliverance from the presence of sin. When will that be? Well, it's not today. Not yet. John 14 tells us this, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. One day heaven. Amen? Amen. Amen. Christ is risen. Indeed. One day heaven. The Bible says that because the tomb is not full of Jesus, it is full of the power to be delivered from the penalty of sin. It's full of the power to be delivered from the power of sin. It's full of the power to one day be delivered from the very presence of sin, where one day we'll never go to a cemetery. One day we'll never go to a cemetery. One day we'll never go to a cancer ward. One day we'll never go to a funeral home, because all of the sin of this world will be made a lie in heaven. That's what the empty tomb gives us, ladies and gentlemen. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The world would say, I believe Jesus. I believe in the historical Jesus. I believe in, well, what his followers claim. But you see, it's not just the head knowledge, ladies and gentlemen. The promises come with the faith. Jesus died. The Bible says that God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to saving knowledge. And Jesus died that all have the invitation, but you get the privilege of choosing whether you receive it. That's how much God loves you. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you can imagine with me, we're in Huntsville, Texas, in the Walls Unit. The Walls Unit is where executions take place. You go into the Walls Unit to die. And we've been taken into the Walls Unit, and now we're on death row, and we're getting that meal, and we're getting that visit. And the governor of the great state of Texas comes to my cell, and he says, Jimmy, because of your sin, you deserve the penalty of death. But I have the power and the authority. And he reaches between those bars with a piece of paper. And on that piece of paper, I can see where it says, pardon. If you'll just receive this, you can walk out of this tomb. If you'll just receive this, you can start your life anew. If you'll just receive this, you don't have to pay the penalty that you deserve. You see, now I get to choose. I'm in the place. I'm with the person who has the power and the authority, and they've made the offer to me. Now I choose. Now you'd say, there isn't a person alive that wouldn't take that. Well, my friends, there are people alive this morning, every morning that we live, that receive the same invitation, not from a man, not from a governor, but from a holy God. And today, he's extending that to you. You see, Easter is about the pardon that Jesus extends to you because Jesus paid the debt he did not owe because we have a debt that we cannot pay. That's what it's about. You see, all of the other three acts, everyone can do. People have died on crosses. Thousands upon thousands of people died on crosses. Nothing unique about that. Oh, but the tomb. You see, Jesus and his resurrection validated his teaching, validated his promises, and validated your opportunity. You see, Easter is all about the empty tomb. Not about the garden, as good as it is. It's not about the trials, as good as it is. It's not necessarily just about the crucifixion, as important as that is. It's about the empty tomb, because if the tomb isn't empty, then we have no hope. So the question that we have to ask is this. Do you believe? Because what you believe has eternal significance. Now, I'm not here to try to scare you into something that you don't believe. Because if I can scare you in, someone can scare you out. I'm not here to argue in, because if I can argue in, someone argue out. And I'm not here to ask you to do something that your heart isn't really into. But the Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. We cannot be forgiven of our sins. We cannot claim the promises of God's word. We cannot have a home one day, heaven, without faith in Jesus. Will you believe? Do you believe?